Your Bibles, please, this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. I've been scheduled to preach the next five consecutive Lord's Day mornings, God willing. I did not want to go further into our studies in Joshua. I prefer to leave those studies for Sunday evening. So, what does a five-point Calvinist preach when he's given five Sundays to preach? Duh. No, I recognize what our church believes. I recognize how sound basically we are. But I do know we need to be reminded of the truth of God, and that would include what is commonly called the five points of Calvinism. Grace Reformed Baptist Church believes in these truths that have been nicknamed Calvinism. It's actually the glorious truth of God and what He does in saving sinners. We believe it because we believe the Bible. We accept the Bible as the Word of God. We love the Bible. And regardless of how it may cut across the grain of popularity, even in the religious world, regardless of how it may cut us and strip us and leave us nothing to glory in, we seek to believe what the Word of God teaches. We agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said years ago, "It is no novelty then that I am preaching. No new doctrine. I love to proclaim those strong old doctrines that are nicknamed Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus." So while we'll be studying something, and especially this morning, studying something that may not be appealing to man in his natural state and may not even be appealing to the flesh of those who know the Lord, it's still the Word of God. Now, along with my reading of several people who believe this in my studies, I'm also reading a couple of men who do not believe this. One of them, John R. Rice, who I believe is truly a brother in Christ and is now in heaven, he says this about the doctrines of grace. You know what they are: total depravity, which we look at this morning, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Here's what he says about why some people believe that. First, it appeals to the scholarly intellect. Now, stop there. How many of you, when you think of Pastor Joe, the first two words that come into your mind are intellectual scholar? Nobody? Okay. That's what he says. Appeals to the scholarly intellect. I don't think of myself as that. He goes on to say it appeals to the self-sufficient and proud mind. So then, John R. Rice says, brilliant philosophical scholarly preachers are apt to be misled on this matter more than the humble-hearted Bible believer. You know what I'm calling for this morning? I'm calling for some humble-hearted Bible believers to come and look with me into the Word of God and see what it says and bow to what it says, regardless of how it may cut against the flesh. I was not always a convinced Calvinist. After my dad was a Calvinist. He raised me, teaching me the doctrines of grace. I used to argue them before I was converted, but when I became converted, I realized that I didn't just need to believe something because my father believed it. I needed to find it in the Bible myself, and so for a while, I was in flux. After my conversion, of course, I had friends who would come to me and say, "What about whosoever will? What about God so loved the world? What about all of these passages that seem to be teaching something else?" And so I would basically debate with my father for a while until God enlightened me and showed me the truth through His Word. But one of the arguments that I brought up is the argument that's always brought up against the doctrines of grace. I would say to my dad, "Dad, that's not fair. To choose some and not all. To die for some and not all. To call effectually some so that they cannot resist and not all. That's not fair." Well, beloved, that's why the point we're looking at this morning, the first point in the doctrines of grace, is so essential. Total depravity. Total inability. Because if you ever discover who and what you are in God's eyes, then "that's not fair" will go out of your vocabulary and will be the least of your concerns. Fair is all of us in hell with our father Adam and our mother Eve. That's fair. If you come to understand and believe what God says about what the fall did to Adam and to all of his posterity, including everybody here, then the other four points which I hope to preach in ensuing weeks will not only fall right into the place, they will fall beautifully into place. Lorraine Bettner says, God gives us, the scripture gives us, a very gloomy picture of a fearful corruption and universal inclination to evil, which can only be overcome by the intervention of divine grace. And it is the Calvinistic or the biblical system which teaches a far deeper fall into sin, and it therefore gives a far more glorious manifestation of redeeming grace. You have to know what you are. You have to get your total depravity right. You have to get this point right, as humbling as it is, as ugly as the truth may be to human pride. It will make the other four points shine more beautifully. But until and unless you get this point right, who am I in the sight of God? Unconditional election will seem unfair. Limited atonement will seem absurd. Irresistible grace will seem unnecessary, and the perseverance of the saints will seem very unlikely. But if you once get this right, beloved, that's why we got to get the bad news before we get the better news. Because if you once get this right, the plan of salvation can be seen as the beautiful thing that it is, designed by the beautiful God which He is. J.C. Ryle says, there are very few errors. I want you to get this, because I want you to understand how important it is what we're talking about this morning. There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views, Dr. Peter can tell you this, wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of the remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the great antidote and cure for that corruption. So I'm calling not only intellectual scholars here this morning, I'm calling on humble-hearted believers who are willing to accept what the Word of God says. May God make all of us to be more that, because we all have more than our share of pride. Let me read to you that psalm which we just sang. Psalm 14, the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That sounds like total, universal depravity, doesn't it? Did you know that we won't go there, but we could? We could go over to Psalm 53 and read practically exactly the same words. Do you ever realize how much Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are alike? Almost exactly the same word for word. Well, did God forget that he'd already told us this once and forgot and therefore put it in again? No. We know our God is not a forgetful, feeble-minded God. It must have been for our sakes that he doubled it in the Psalms. It must be because he knows how humbling this is for people to receive. It must be because he knows that man is too proud to acknowledge who God is, and so proud that he thinks he's everything. So God put it in there twice, I'm convinced, for that reason. And then in our text in Romans chapter 3, not only did God give us two Psalms teaching this truth, but when the Apostle Paul is summarizing the total corruption of all mankind before he can get to the good news of the gospel, by the way, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Paul's quoting those Psalms. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The Bible then, Old Testament and New Testament, teaches us, and by the way, you may want to jot down some of the scriptures that I'll be quoting today in case you want to study them for yourself later. The Bible teaches us that man is totally depraved and therefore totally unable to do anything good in God's sight. His depravity, his wickedness, his corruption since the fall of our father Adam, it is thorough, it is total. We are unrighteous. We can't do anything right in the sight of God. We are darkened in our minds. There's none that understands, he says. We have our understandings have been darkened, according to Ephesians 4:18, because of the ignorance that is in us by nature, because of the hardness of our heart. And not only is there no one who is right before God, there's no one who understands God. There's no one who wants to. There is none who seeks after God. It would be one thing if we were groveling in our wickedness and saying, I wish I wasn't like this. I would really like to know who God is. But the text says there's none who even want to know. There is none who seek after God. And that's true of every individual son of fallen Adam. Look at Romans 3, 10 through 12 again. Let me emphasize some of the words. None, 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 all, none, and two times, not even one. Is God trying to tell us something, human race? It seems like it appears God is trying to tell the human race something about itself. He's giving us an accurate, even though it's bad, diagnosis. It is the truth. The fall left every one of us, none righteous, none that do good, none that seek after God. No, not even one. Every one of us have been left in a state of spiritual death. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says to those who are now believers, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, what does a dead man do? A dead man can do nothing spiritual or good in the sight of God. Doesn't mean you quit living or quit breathing. We're walking dead people. And here's what we walk around doing. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2, in which you form in this deadness, in trespasses and sin, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. Paul says, I'm not just talking about you. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about Gentiles and Jews. I'm talking about me. I'm using the word we. I'm including me in this. We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were so bad. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There are people, as I'm preaching, in hell. Tragic thought. Agonizing. They will be suffering the wrath of God for all eternity. You are no better. Nobody in this room is any better than any others of those who are the children of wrath. We are, according to Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, we walk according to this condemned world. We are captives of the devil himself, who is the god of this world. And we do it deliberately because we walk according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our depraved mind and our depraved flesh. So our condition then is pretty bad, isn't it? We've already seen that. So bad that only a miracle of God can help. What should we do with truths like this? We should receive them and believe them and profit by them in the way in which God expects us to profit. The Bible teaches us, and let me just go a little deeper into this. The Bible teaches us, first, we are so bad we cannot do one good thing to please our Creator, the good God. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says. Pleasing God is what we were made for. That's why we're here. That's the only thing that matters about us. You know that? You know what matters? Black people matter. White people matter. Red people matter. But God matters. And here's what matters. None of us, regardless of what our color is, have pleased Him. Have done anything good in His sight. In our natural state. We were created to love and obey and serve and worship this God. But you know what purpose we really serve? I'm going to use what Paul used. You're useless. By nature, we're useless. I don't mean that there's not a relative sense in which you matter. In which you can do something productive. Of course I acknowledge that. But you were made to glorify God. And when it comes to glorifying God, you are useless in your natural state. So says the Word of God. Be humble. Be humble-hearted. Don't let any scholarly intellect get in the way of receiving whatever the Word of God says about you. Instead of loving and serving our God, we by nature are at enmity with Him. We absolutely hate Him by nature. You say, oh, I don't hate God. I love God. If you're in your natural state and you love God, your God is a figment of your imagination. You may love Him, but you do not love the God of the Bible. Because, write this down, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh. That's all we are. We are either flesh or spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile. Toward God. You ever see yourself that way? Hostile towards Him. You say, well, I'm not really that way. Yeah, and you know what proves you're that way? For it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's why. You know how I know you hate God? Man in your natural state? Because you hate His law. You won't submit to it. You think you should be able to have sex with anybody whenever you want to. You don't like God's restrictions. You think you should be able to worship God however you want to. If you want to make an image, you can make an image. You want to be your own boss. They have everyone turned aside. And then verse 8 goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, those who are in the flesh, notice this word, we'll use it a lot, cannot. Please God. It's not just that they will not please God, it's that they cannot please God. This hostility to the true God renders all men by nature totally unable to obey His good laws or please Him. And no self-help books, none of my human endeavors to make myself a better person I might make myself a better person in the eyes of society, but I cannot make myself better in the eyes of God. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Well, no, they can't do that. Then, Jeremiah says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Job said in Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? It's a rhetorical question, but he answers it, no one. Jesus said a bad tree, and that's what we are by nature, a bad tree brings forth what? Bad fruit. Now, you say, but aren't there some good people out there? Let me give you a couple things that we're not saying when we say that men are totally depraved. This is a good spot to do this. We're not saying that men cannot do relatively good works in the sight of their fellow men or relatively good works in society. They can. They do. They do. Rich people do benevolent things. The problem is that all the so-called good that a natural man does is not because he loves God. It's not from a sincere motive for the glory of God. Everything he does is polluted by his selfish motives. Some of you kids are here this morning, but you're not pleasing God. You know, you say, doesn't it please God to be in church? Yeah, but you're here because your parents made you come. You got a bad motive. You got a bad reason for being here. And so if I were a rich man, I might build a hospital over in Bangladesh with all of my money, but I might do it so everybody would look at me and think I'm somebody great. That's pollution. That's corruption in the sight of God. That's not a good work in the sight of God. So whenever you're talking about so-and-so's not a Christian, but he's a good man, always qualify that, okay? If so-and-so is not a Christian, he's not a good man in the eyes of God. Always qualify it by saying, he's a good man so far as society standards are concerned. He's not out cheating on his wife. That's a quote, good thing. But you don't know what his selfish, self-centered motives are. He's not cheating on his wife because he knows his parents will be disappointed in him. He's not cheating on his wife because he's a member of a church and he needs to keep his upstanding membership going. See, God sees what's in our hearts, just like he did in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 when it says that in the pre-flood days, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually is what God says about all of us in our natural state. And God added to that indictment in chapter 8 and verse 21 of Genesis, from his youth. But then the psalmist added to that when he said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. But then David, in the psalm that we sang today, added to that when he said, I was conceived in sin. You're just bad. You're just bad through and through. Even though you may do things that are seemingly and apparently good, you can't do anything good and pleasing in the sight of God in your natural state. That's what we mean by total depravity. Another thing, we're not saying that all men are as bad as they could be. In fact, probably no man is as bad as he could be. But we believe in restraining grace. We believe in common grace. We believe men are often moved to do apparent good or to do less evil because they're subject to society's standards or because of their desire for approval or just because God in his common grace keeps them from being as bad as they could be. So we're not saying men are as bad as they could be. Men can get worse. We've seen that, haven't we? They can get worse. They do get worse. Countries get worse. Praise God for common grace. Amen. You think things are getting bad in America? You haven't seen nothing yet if God lets them go. You haven't seen the depths of your neighbors, your next door neighbors' hatred for God and Jesus Christ and your religion and hatred of you because of your religion. You have not seen how bad that can get because of the common grace of God in that man's life. May he preserve that, and may we be thankful for it. So what we're saying is that man by nature will not and cannot love God, cannot seek God, cannot obey God, cannot perform any good God-pleasing work. He's only evil continually as he comes out of the womb. The Bible teaches that's how bad we are. I hope we have hearts humble enough to accept it. The Bible teaches we're so bad we can do nothing to save ourselves from this condition. And I have to hurry, because I want to get through this. The sad truth is that no man by nature can deliver himself. In fact, he's not even looking for deliverance. There's none who seek after God. It's not like we're down here saying, by nature, in our natural state, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry as a son of Adam. I have blown it. I am wicked. I've sinned against you. Would you help me find some way out? We are not even looking for a way out. We might want to make some self-centered modifications to our lifestyles, but we do it because of personal self-interest. By nature, fallen man, he loves what he is. He doesn't want God in his life. He loves his sin. He does as Job 15:16 says. He drinks up iniquity like it's water. He cannot even will what is good. If man really, even if he wanted to improve his condition, he wouldn't be able to do so. He could not find a way to stop sinning. He just keeps committing more and more. He could not find a remedy for the sins he has committed. The Bible everywhere presents him in this helpless, sinful state. And if help ever comes, God must do it. That's why Paul, in the book of Titus, Chapter 3, in verse 4, he talks about the evil that men do. And he says, we also in the past did this ourselves. But he saved us. We did not save ourselves. We did not help to save ourselves. He saved us. He sent his son to die to pay the penalty for sins. Romans 5 and verse 6, while we were still what? Helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, even us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's so amazing that God, who owed me in my wickedness nothing but hell, God who could never be obligated to owe Joe Wilson anything but hell, never obligated to do anything good for people like us, and not to blame for the condition that we're in. Praise God, not everybody's going to hell. That's amazing. Because God sent his son to save a multitude that no man can number of these hell-deserving, totally depraved sinners. Now, since all men alike, this is A.A. Hodge, since all men alike deserved only God's wrath and curse, the gift of his only begotten son to die in the stead of criminals, as the only possible method of expiating their guilt. I like this. That is the most stupendous exhibition of undeserved favor and personal love that the universe has ever witnessed. This world ain't never seen nothing like what God did at the cross of Christ. And when we preach it to you, and boys and girls, when your parents preach it to you, you ought to grab it just like that. Just like a hungry fish when the worm drops in the water. You ought to grab it and you ought to say, thank God this is good news. But do you know how depraved natural man is? This is my third point. The Bible teaches man is so depraved, so bad, that you can give him that stupendous, amazing gospel, You know what he'll do with it? Just throw it in the garbage. That's what the natural man does. The cross and the gospel is a wonderful thing. If you would hear what Jesus did for you and repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that would please God. But you're so sinful, you just reject it. You got to be bad to reject the love of God in Jesus Christ. You got to be bad. Understand that. Now, this is where we differ so much with those who are on the opposite side of the Arminianism-Calvinism debate. They will admit that man is sinful. They will admit that man is depraved. They just don't know how deeply depraved he actually is. Yeah, men are sinners, Mr. Rice will say, and Mr. Dave. You know what Dave Hunt's name is? Dave Charles Haddon Hunt. What a disgrace. Your parents give you a good name like Charles Haddon, and you grow up to write a book against what Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood for and propagated. Just found out today that was his full name. Well, that's an aside, and that's for free. Mr. Hunt will say, yes, man is sinful. Yes, he's bad. But when the gospel comes to him, he can still believe it. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that man is so depraved that he will not, and he even cannot, come to Jesus Christ. Men love to quote to us John 5:40, where Jesus said, you will not come to me. And they say, there, see, free will. It's up to the sinner. Jesus said that. They said to them, you won't come. Turn the page, my Arminian friend. Turn the page to John chapter 6 and find out why they won't come. No man can. John 6:44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, if I'm not careful here, I'm going to get into irresistible grace. And I'll try not to do that because we want to come to that later. But it's kind of hard to preach one without somehow coloring outside the lines and getting into something else. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, this is New Covenant talk, they shall all be taught of God. Everybody in the New Covenant has been taught of God. Everyone, then, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. But no one comes to me without that. Again, in verse 64 and 65 of that chapter, there are some, Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can. He said it again. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Now there's nothing on the outside that's stopping him from believing. Your parents aren't stopping you from believing. The preacher's not stopping you from believing. God is not stopping you from believing. You have all of the faculties that God created you with necessary to repent and believe. But you won't. Because you're bad. You're bad. Through and through. Even fallen man, they tell us, has a free will by which he can choose to accept Jesus and be saved. No, my friends, the doctrine of human depravity teaches exactly otherwise. You say, well, preacher, don't you believe in free will? Yes and no. Read our confession on this. I believe it's chapter 7. Or no, I believe it's chapter 9 on free will. And there you'll see that, yes, God endued man with a will that is capable of making choices, and God has never taken that away from you. But here's what the sinner does. He chooses what he wants. He chooses what he wants. He don't want Jesus. He wants his sin unless something radical is done in his stony, wicked heart. Oh, but Mr. Hunt says, God would never offer or invite a man to do what he's unable to do, or even command a man to do what he's unable to do. Sure he will. He commands you not to sin. Are you able to keep that command? The fact that you have lost, I forget where I first heard this, but man's losing his ability to obey does not mean that God has lost his right to command. God's commands are still legitimate and in force. And just because you've fallen in your father Adam and can no longer keep those commands, it doesn't mean that therefore God is unjust for commanding you to do something that you're unable to do. Are you following me? A guy gets behind the wheel, and this illustration has been used, I know, many times. He gets behind the wheel of his car and he's drunk. And after a mile or two, he gets pulled over for drunk driving, but he says to the policeman, "It wasn't my fault. You can't hold me responsible because I was drunk." Well, you being drunk is your fault, and you being drunk is not an excuse for you not to obey the law. So, sinner, you're drunk on yourself. You're drunk on your sins. But that does not excuse you from obeying God's command, whether it's to keep his law or whether it's to believe his gospel. The Bible nowhere teaches that God commanding something implies that man has the ability to obey. And so we can't say to God, you can't command me to repent. You can't command me to believe the gospel and then tell me I'm unable to do it. Sure he can. Because your sin is your fault through your father Adam, whose sin was imputed to you and whose sinful nature was imparted to you. And God isn't to blame. You are. So we have to understand total depravity means that the man's will is as fallen as the rest of him. His will is subject to his human nature. He can't choose what everything within him opposes. Even God, listen, even God doesn't have a free will in the sense that the Arminians tell us that man has a free will. There are some things God cannot do. That's in Scripture. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. Why cannot God do those things? Because he would be acting, he would be choosing to act contrary to his nature. Even God can't act contrary to his nature. But you're going to tell me that a man who loves nothing but sin, and more sin, can act contrary to his nature and by himself, or with maybe a little bit of aid from the Holy Spirit, do an about face and come to Jesus Christ? The will of man is free to choose what he wants to choose, but it's not, now get this, it is not independent of the man himself. Your mind is fallen, your heart is fallen, everything about you is fallen. You know what that means? Your will is fallen. The illustration has been used, set before a hungry lion, a carcass of a lamb and a head of lettuce. What's he going to do? He could eat the lettuce. He's got a mouth. He's got teeth. He could swallow it, but he's not going to do it because it's contrary to his carnivorous nature. He's going for the meat. And so when you put Jesus Christ, as beautiful as he is, you put him in front of that sinner who loves his sin, and then you put more sin in front of that sinner, where is he going, beloved? He's going to choose the sin every time if it is left to himself. The Apostle Paul shows us this. I have to move on, but first, study 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul shows that his gospel just wasn't getting a lot of traction with either the Jews or the Gentiles. Because to the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks or the Gentiles, it was foolishness. But there's a third category, praise God. We'll get to it in 3 weeks. To them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. But man by nature is not going to see it. Because the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, those things that God has prepared for his elect who will come to love him. You say, that's talking about heaven. No, I don't believe so. In the context, it's talking about the wise gospel. It's talking about the glorious gospel. And Paul is not saying, this is true, of course. Paul's not saying in that passage, we can think about heaven, but it hadn't even entered into our minds how wonderful it is. That's true, but I don't believe it's what that passage is teaching. Look at it in its context. It's teaching that it has never entered into the heart or mind or of a depraved, darkened, blinded sinner, the wonderful things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know why? Chapter 2 and verse 14, because a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So we conclude, and I hope these verses are enough to conclude. There are many more. But we conclude that there is not one verse of Scripture that tells us that a fallen sinner can, of his own free will, act contrary to his perverse nature and come to Christ. But there are several Scriptures which I have quoted, and there are others which tell us he cannot do so. He's too bad. The fall was devastating, brothers and sisters. So, for some concluding observations, may God make us, I don't want to be proud. Boy, I struggle with it, don't you? Man, even redeemed people struggle with pride. I don't want to be proud, hard-hearted. Let us be humble-hearted Bible believers. John Rice said that these doctrines don't appeal. I'll tell you what, they ought to make you humble-hearted. Arminianism can build you up. Calvinism puts you down in the dust where you belong. You say, well, this is kind of hard to swallow. It's the Bible, though. It's the Bible. We have to accept the truth of the Bible. We must never allow our intellect to get in the way of just humbly believing what the Bible says. We must never let seeming contradictions get in the way of believing what the Bible says. And we must never, like young Joe Wilson at age 18, say it's not fair when the Bible says something is true. Nothing must deter us, dear people, from receiving whatever the Bible says, and that includes what it says about me and mine and the whole human race. This is not a doctrine that appeals to the intellectual scholar or the carnally minded thinker. It is humbling. I hope you've been humbled this morning. It is humiliating. It leaves you nothing to glory in and everything to be ashamed of. I'm ashamed of Adam. And I'm ashamed of the human race. And I'm ashamed of myself more than any of them. Believing this, here's three effects. Believing in man's total depravity as the Bible teaches it will help us, brothers and sisters, and we need this just now in our society, don't we? It will help us not to be surprised at rampant evil in a fallen world. Have you been taken off guard by all that's going on, toppling statues and riots and looting and woke theology and tearing down the foundations of truth as taught by the true churches of Jesus Christ? Is that taking you by surprise? The real surprise is that things aren't worse. They may be going to get worse. If you think it's bad now, if God lets go, you're going to see how bad man is. You're going to see a little more. You're going to see a little more, and maybe a lot more, of what total depravity really means. Thank God, as I said earlier, for restraining common grace. I pray for more of it to be manifested. But prepare yourself for the worst. You know why? Because your neighbors are depraved. Your family members without Christ are totally depraved. And your country and your president is totally depraved. Your leaders are totally depraved. But secondly, let me say this about this doctrine. The doctrine of man's utter sinfulness and inability is needed to humble sinners and to shut them up to that God in whom alone any hope may be found. Now, while total depravity, the doctrine I've been preaching this morning, is not the gospel, it is a gospel issue. So what do you mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul, the greatest display of the gospel in all the world is the book of Romans. But the Apostle Paul, before he opened up the glories of the gospel of Christ first, had to give them the bad news of their depravity and their sinfulness. And it's always got to be that way. Lorraine Bettner said, the lost, ruined, and helpless state of the sinner needs to be. You say, Pastor Joe, I wish you wouldn't preach like this. Listen to what Bettner says. It needs to be constantly set before the sinner. For until he is brought to feel it, he will never seek help where alone it is to be found. You are shut up to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You must believe in him to be saved. And I tell every unbeliever here this morning, God commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You got to do it because he said to do it. And if you don't do it, you can only blame yourself. And I'm not contradicting anything I've said. It may appear that way. It's like it appeared that old Ezekiel was foolish to go preach to dry bones. But he did it anyway, and God used it. But I'm telling you this, sinner. You are so depraved, and I'm not making an excuse for you. You are so corrupt that you are shut up to the sovereign mercy of God. If he leaves you to yourself, you're going to do what you've been doing all along. You're going to go on in your sins, and you're going to go to hell. Because that's how bad you are. And I wish that would do for you what it did for David Brainerd when it left him on his face. When he found out that he was nothing but a rebel in the eyes of a holy God who could do whatever he wanted to do with him. But you know what we got nowadays, and you can thank the Arminian preaching for a lot of this. We've got a lot of self-sufficient sinners running around. They've been told that they can just like that repent and believe anytime they want to. So they think salvation is at their fingertips, and somehow before that last breath is drawn, they're going to get saved. You are such a fool if you believe something like that. Total depravity says you better quit believing that you've got that kind of ability within yourself, because you don't. We're going to sing, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." I've heard some people say, I won't sing that because God doesn't pass anybody by. I'm going to tell you what, God has a right to pass you by. God has the right to leave you alone. If I was you, you know, I'd probably do what you're doing. But what you ought to do is bow down and start crying for mercy. But then lastly, this doctrine teaches us that if you or yours are ever saved, it will be God's doing, not yours. And guess what? He'll get all the glory. I believe that John R. Rice and Dave Hunt were true brothers in Christ, though I believe they were wrong on this point. I was surmising this morning when I found out what Dave Hunt's middle names were. Wonder if he's met Spurgeon yet. And if he did, he probably said, Charles, I really disgraced your name. You were right in what you preached. I was wrong in the book that I published. But I'm going to tell you something. If those brothers are in heaven, and I believe they are brothers, they're giving all the glory to God for their being there. And that's why these doctrines are serious doctrines, because the opposite commits the great evil of robbing God of His glory. What can be worse than that? So I say to you, brothers and sisters, are you saved? Then praise God. Who saved you? What was the deciding factor in your salvation? Was it all you? Well, surely you wouldn't say that. Was it part you and part God? I hope there's nobody here who'd say that, but there are a lot of people who technically, that's what they're saying, because they say the difference between the sinner who goes to heaven and the sinner who goes to hell is his free will. The difference isn't in the sinner. Who maketh thee to differ from another? The difference is a difference that God makes. You say, but I repented and I believed. But why did you repent? Why did you believe? Suppose a little kid in the Myers pool yesterday got into the deep end and starts sinking and starts flailing and starts going under once, twice, three times, and then goes down to the bottom and loses consciousness for a while. But then, lo and behold, eventually he's on the side of the pool. And he's looking up, and the sun is shining, and he's okay. And he thinks, at first he thinks, wow, did I do that myself? Did my flailing finally pay off? But then he looks to his side, and there to his side is lifeguard Andrea. Did y'all see Andrea yesterday? Sweetest thing I've seen all week is Andrea, like a mother hen looking over all those chicks. No chick was going to drown in that pool while Andrea was down there at the deep end. So this little kid looks over, and Andrea has to burst that bubble, has to burst that Arminian bubble, and says, you were sunk to the bottom. I jumped in. I got you. I pulled you out. I saved you. That's the way we're going to find out we were saved. We were goners. Brothers and sisters, we were goners. He saved us. We did not save ourselves. And if you believe the doctrine of the Bible about human depravity, you believe that. And you'll believe that whoever's going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Oh Lord, may it please you to use it to glorify your name and to humble us and to teach us what we are in ourselves, and that salvation must come from you. And that, oh Lord, by that, make us prayer warriors who will not let you go until you save our loved ones. Work your own will through your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing together. Take your bulletins or hymn number 6.